Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 6 this morning. And as you open your Bibles, I just want to say thank you to all of you who came out and helped at the fireworks stand and with all that was going on. It was a very hot, hectic week for those of you. And it was interesting. It was cooler inside the big metal box full of gunpowder than it was outside under the easy ups. I don't know what that was all about, but God was really helping those who were inside, and we appreciate everything that you guys did. Last night, I was on my way over to the fireworks stand with my daughter, Abigail, and I said, so why did you want to come so bad? She really wanted to come, and it was weird because all of her cousins were over at the house, and they were having a barbecue, and they were getting everything done, and I said, why do you want to come over so bad? And she goes, well, everybody else had to sacrifice for the fireworks stand this week, and I didn't have anything else to give but my time. And so she went and hung out with us last night till, 10:30, 11 o'clock at night at the fireworks stand. All she could do was hold a sign that said honk for Jesus and count how many people would honk their horn as they were driving past us. But that was 154, yeah. And, you know, I think sometimes we underestimate what little we can give, don't we? We underestimate just what holding a sign or praying for somebody or what making that phone call when the Lord puts somebody on your heart actually means when you follow through with that very small sacrifice. And as we get started this morning, we're going to be looking at a church who had a heart to serve Jesus. They had the outside appearance of awesomeness, but on the inside, we find out very quickly that they were zombies. And zombies, by the way, they started in the Bible. You read about them a lot, actually, in the Bible. Ephesians and Revelation. Zombies were not something that man created. God talks about them all the time. These dead people walking around. They look animated. They look alive. But in reality, inside, they're dead. We're going to be looking at this zombie church, but I didn't want to put zombie church as my title. So you'll notice on your outline it says the dead church. But if you want, you can cross that out and put the zombie church because it's just as applicable as the dead church. And it says here in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis." Right. Now, we've gone through a number of specific churches. We looked at Ephesus, the loveless church. We looked at Smyrna, the suffering church, and Pergamum, the worldly church, Thyatira, the tolerant church. But now we're getting to hear the zombie church of Sardis. And as we look at Sardis, he starts us out by saying, write this to this church. Now, this church was in an interesting place. It was in a cliffy area, a big mountainous cliff area, about 1,500 feet above sea level and above the surrounding valley. And it was a hard place to get into. And it was founded right around 1200 BC, the city was. Now, Paul probably founded the church there during his ministry at Ephesus, is probably when this church got started. And this city was interesting because this city kind of gives us the history of the city, gives us the history of the church there. 1200 BC, they founded this city. And it was about 30 miles south of Thyatira in a really nice valley, the Hermas Valley. And there were a bunch of hills that kind of jutted out of the Mount Tmolus. And so here you have on one of these hills, 1,500 feet above the surrounding area, you have this city that they built way up there on the hill. And it was impenetrable because just to get up to the city, you had to take this long, windy road. And it was on three sides, you had cliffs, so nobody could go up there, right? You had to take the little tiny road to get up into the city. And they lived up there for a long time, but it was a hard, windy road to get up to. So what they finally ended up doing is they settled at the bottom of the hill, at the bottom of the mountain. They built the new town, okay? And everyone lived there, but whenever there was a war or a problem or anything like that, they would all hightail it up to the hill and live in their other houses, okay? So they would all just take off up there and no one could get in. And it was a really neat place. And here, you could only get up through this difficult path. And it was said that even a child could defend Sardis. Because all you'd have to do is throw rocks at people on their way up the hill, and they wouldn't be able to get there. And so it was interesting. They became overconfident. They became overconfident in their nearly impregnable location. They were there, and they had this wonderful place and this very strong fortress, if you would, that they could live in. And no one could attack them. No one could do anything. And there they were, untouchable in their own eyes. And so the unimaginable happened. Right around 549 BC, you had the king of Lydia, which was the area, Croesus. He decides that he's going to attack Cyrus, the king of Persia. Remember him in the Bible? Cyrus, the king of Persia. So this guy decides, hey, I'm going to go attack Cyrus, the king of Persia. The same Cyrus that took over Babylon, you know, this really very powerful guy. So they go and they attack Cyrus, and they were just wiped out. They were defeated, and so they all retreated back to this city. They retreated back to Sardis, and they went up into their fortress, and they had a festival. Because they wanted to get the morale up, so they had this festival, because they knew, even though Cyrus was at the bottom of the hill, he couldn't get up into their camp. He couldn't get us there, they thought. And so there they are, having a festival, trying to get the morale up, boost their numbers to go back out and fight against Cyrus. And so it was on one of the evenings there, the king went to bed and thought everything was fine. And Cyrus, he was not stupid. So what he did was Cyrus had his men climb the face of the cliff. Now think about it. There's cliffs on three sides and only a road on one side. So they had their guards guarding what? The road. Where they knew that that's the only place he could come in at, right? That's the only place that they can get to us. And so here are all of the men, and they're standing by the road, and everybody else is partying, and the king goes to bed, and then he wakes up with the knife to his throat because these men who were helping Cyrus, these warriors of Cyrus, they climbed the rock on the cliffs, and they said even a child could have defended against Cyrus. All they would have had to do is throw a little rock at these guys as they're on the way up the cliff. Can you imagine climbing a cliff with your sword on your back and, you know, you're rock climbing up the side of this cliff? And it would, by the time you got up there, you'd be dead tired. So even a child could have defended against the onslaught of Cyrus, and they all died for overconfidence. Because they were so sure of what was going on. And so they left this means of access completely unguarded, and, well, they were destroyed. History repeated itself 3.5 centuries later, by the way. It wasn't, you know how they say learn from history or you're destined to repeat it? Well, Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis, doing the exact same thing. They climbed the walls and they defeated the city, and the entire city was decimated. I think many times in our walk, we fall into the same trap. You see, we have, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you have a strong foundation. You have the assurance of your salvation. You have the assurance that God is going to be there with you and in you and for you. And you know that the Holy Spirit is going to empower you, and you know that God is on your side. And that is a very confident position to be in, isn't it? It is a very wonderful place for us to be. But we forget one other part. When you have this wonderfully confident position, God also says in his word, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And God also says that we are to be careful, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And sometimes we can get to a place in our walk where we think that we are too great to fail. Did you remember that just a few years ago? The banks are too great to fail. And they said the same thing about the Titanic. It was too great to sink. And well, we all know how that turned out. They painted on the side of the ship. What? Not even God can sink this ship. Well, we saw that. And so when we think about our Christian walk, there are so many times when, as Christians, we can think that we're impregnable, that we are untouchable, and that we don't have to worry about this, and I don't have to care about that issue or this issue, or I never deal with that, Pastor. I don't have those thoughts. I don't have those problems. I don't have to deal with that stuff. It doesn't apply to me. And the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. And so we're going to be looking at this church that was in this city that had a tendency, these people had a tendency to be haughty and prideful and overconfident. And as they would get up into their daily routine, they had the appearance of life, but they were dead on the inside. Look at what he says here. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. And when it says that you are alive, it literally means the appearance of life. So you have motion, and you can stand up, and you're awake, but you're not really alive. And notice what he says here. First of all, he follows his same pattern here by saying, number one, he starts describing Christ. And if you want to know what he's talking about here, you can go all the way back to chapter 1 of Revelation. And chapter 1 of Revelation is talking about from verse 9 to 20, it's describing Christ. And so he keeps taking a small aspect of that in each of these letters to the seven churches. And here in Sardis, he says two things about Christ. That Christ has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Which is interesting because what he is explaining here, remember the seven spirits, we talked about this earlier on. The seven spirits are talking about, it could either talk about Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And if you remember, it says the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So it's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, the seven attitudes that the Holy Spirit should impose on us, that it should reveal to us, that it should empower us to have. Or it could be referring to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, where we see that the Holy Spirit is described like a lampstand. Remember, a menorah that has seven lights on top of it. But either way, he's talking about and describing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is in Jesus. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is in Jesus. Now think about that for just a minute, because as we understand ourselves in the ministry, and as we understand our calling in the ministry, and as we understand our duty in the ministry, it can only be interpreted through Jesus. And I want you to write on that first line just before we get too far, the recognition of Sardis. He's recognizing something about Sardis. We're going to get there in just a minute. But first, he has to recognize himself. You, if you have received Jesus into your heart this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Because I got to tell you, I can't do anything right. Have you ever felt that way? I can't do anything right. I can't do anything in the appropriate way. And it's really awesome and funny to me to see people when they get married and to see people when they get started out. And how many of you are married? Raise your hand. How many of you have been married for over a year? Okay, so when you first got married, your spouse could do no wrong. Remember those days? Do you remember that time when they were perfect and they were awesome and you were just, I've been talking about this to a number of people. I was listening to this person teach and her husband, she asked her husband to go out and she was doing a seminar for women and I was previewing it. And she had her husband go out, and she wanted her husband to talk to this women's group, and so, you know, a moms of preschoolers group. And she didn't ask him what he was going to say before he gets up there. Bad idea. And he gets up there and starts saying how, you know, when you're a little kid and you're a man, you're a little boy, your mom is cheering you on, saying, good job, honey, you put the seat up finally, and good job, honey, you did this and you did that, and then she's cheering you, and then you get into high school, and you're playing on the football team, and everyone's cheering for your number, and then you meet the girl of your dreams, and she's cheering for you, and she says, I choose you. She's cheering for you. And then you get married. and you walk in the door, and all you hear is, boo! And he was describing how he felt as a husband. And it's interesting because when you first get married, your spouse can do no wrong. But how many of you would agree that changes over time? Anybody who's married can agree to that? Now, ladies, is your husband really that much different? Has he changed? Has he become the devil since you got married? Men, has your wife really changed to that she's become Jezebel since you've gotten married? And the answer is absolutely not. The difference is your perspective, your ability to see them. Before, love covers a multitude of sins, and before, you just look past everything. But the longer that you're married and the longer that you're together, the more of their faults just stand out at you. And it's the little things that drive you nuts. It's the little things that irritate you the most. And so as you have this growing relationship, you have to learn to love more. When I first got married, my wife didn't realize how dumb I was and how horrible I was. And then, well, she had to learn about who I was over the years. And it was like, did I marry you? She would, you know, I feel like she would think that. But in reality, I'm the same guy I was when I got married. The Lord's changing me over time, and he's sanctifying me, and he's cleansing me. But I need Christ Jesus to be able to do anything, because I can't do it on my own. I'm that terrible person. I'm that person who needs the love of Jesus, who needs the sanctification of Christ, who needs to be set apart on a daily basis, who needs to be filled with the Spirit, who needs to be empowered to do right. Without the Holy Spirit, I cannot function. I can't do anything right. And that feeling, that overwhelming feeling of just humility before the Lord, saying, God, I can't, is this idea that when you have when you come to Christ, you can't. And we need to realize, and we need to keep that humble feeling in our heart, saying, you know what, God, I need you more every day. The more he cleanses me, the more I learn in Christ, and the more I study his word, the more I realize I don't know, I can't do, and I need him even more. And my journey in Christ to heaven should always include this walking circumspectly, redeeming the time for the days are evil, and it should always be filled with this sense of awe before Christ that I need you tremendously. I need you in my life. I need you to fill me. And so Christ says this ministry that you were given when you came to Jesus is in Christ. And the Holy Spirit that empowers you and fills you and provides through you and all these other things is only where? In Christ. And if you separate yourself from Jesus at any point along the way, what happens to you? You become weak. You become vulnerable. And the impregnable sense that you had, you know, that sense that no one can get to me, that no one can touch me because I have this wonderful sense of the foundation that I've been built upon and the word that I have in me. Oh, no one can touch me. The devil can't do anything to me. All of a sudden that starts to erode away, and it's a false sense of security if you're not in Christ, because the fullness of the Holy Spirit is only available in who? In Jesus. And one of the things that Sardis had done is that they had walked away from Christ and left themselves vulnerable. They had left themselves vulnerable. And maybe today you feel vulnerable. You feel like you're being attacked on all sides and you have no idea what to do. And you used to feel strong. You used to feel like no one could touch you. But now you don't even know how the darts are getting through the armor. And the answer we're going to look at in just a minute. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this is interesting because the seven stars represent the seven messengers, the seven leaders of the seven churches. And this is a direct issue for pastors and leadership in any church. If you are a pastor or a leader, if you are someone who leads others, he's saying you cannot and you will not lead appropriately outside of Christ. And one of the things, we were just talking about this the other day, last night actually, me and Alex were talking about that. He was asking me, he says, so when you teach, does your regular like spiritual life pour into your teachings? And I said, well, yes and no. Yes and no. In the one hand, everything that the Lord is teaching me personally is going to be applied somehow in my teachings. That's just a given. I can't separate the two. But on the other hand, how many of you have ever been irritated on your way to work and then you have to walk in there with a smile on your face? You know what I'm talking about? And one of the things that the Lord has shown me over the years is that before I can get up and teach, I've got to go before him in prayer. I've got to go before him and take that big plank out of my eye before I can attempt to remove the speck out of yours. I have to go before the Lord. And if I'm dealing with anything, say I'm dealing with frustration, or I'm dealing with a lack of faith, or I'm dealing with anger, or whatever it is that I'm dealing with at that time, and I got to go teach on this. How do you do that? Now, if I tried to become perfect before I taught on it, I'd never teach on anything. Right? That doesn't work, does it? And one of the things that I have to do is I have to sit there, and I'll spend hours sometimes to say, God, forgive me, cleanse me of this, and I'll take it to him, that issue, and I'll work through that issue. Now, is it possible that that issue may come up in my life again in the future? Very possible, isn't it? And when I fall a second time and a third time and a fourth time in that same issue, what am I going to do? Well, a righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up again, the Bible says. And so I take it to him again. But I can't teach on something unless I've taken it to him in my own personal life, can I? Until I've gone before him. And so he's telling to any of you, if you're a parent here today leading children, if you are a husband leading your wife, if you are an employer leading your employees, if you are a leader in the church, if you're anyone who leads anybody, you have to deal with your own personal relationship with Jesus, because outside of him, you cannot lead. Outside of him, you cannot help people. You can't. And you may not be perfect. I have to tell you something. Chuck wasn't perfect either. Pastor Chuck was not perfect either, and he'd be the first person to tell you that. But he would go before the Lord, and he would take his issues to Christ, and he would say, God, I can't do this, but you can. You see, this, it's a sense of humility that will actually propel us in the ministry. It's a sense of submission. Christ, I can't, but you can, therefore I submit to you. And unless we have that, we end up like Sardis. Well, how is Sardis? Well, look at what it says. I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive, but that you're dead. Their outward appearance would have fooled everybody. They had a name or a reputation of being alive is what the idea is there. They have a name of being an active church. They have a name of being an outgoing church, a big church, a successful church. They had a good name. And it was all outward. It was all on the outside. Because what is it? What is a name? A good name is great if it's backed up by a good person. Amen? One of the hardest problems that we had when we were naming our kids is that my wife knew way too many people. What about this name? No, I knew a girl back when I was in high school that she had that name and she was... What about this name? No, I knew somebody. It's like, how do you know so many people? How do you know so many bad people? Who were you hanging out with in high school? And it was terrible to try to pick a name because she knew way too many people to be able to get through this naming process. And finally, Abigail was born. The next day, still doesn't have a name. And I'm going to the mayor's office and I said, honey, you have two options. We pick a name now or she's going to be called Leona. Because I'm going to the mayor's office, and she's going to get a name. And I had it all, Leona, Leonida, Leah. I mean, there's all kinds of versions of Leon that you can give to a kid. Boy or girl, there's a lot of them out there. And I had a list going, so she finally quickly picked Abigail. It was right at the beginning of the name book. And it was Abigail. Then Anna, still at the beginning of the name book. And after that, I'm like, hey, we got to cut this out. Too many A's. So we went to the other end of the spectrum and picked Sarah. And then Rachel, and it was hard because a good name is great, but it only matters if there's a good person behind it. In this church, they had a good name, but they didn't have anything to back it up. They had the outward appearance of greatness, but inside, he says, you are dead. And it's interesting, he says here, the Sardis church, you know, it couldn't fool Christ. They look good on the outside, but he knew their deeds. He knew their heart. And the problem wasn't that they didn't go out and feed the poor or, you know, help the sick. Or it wasn't that they didn't do anything. It was that their outward works, they were walking around, but they were zombies. Because, you know, zombies walk around and they eat and they chase people and everything else. And to the untrained eye, a zombie might look alive, wouldn't they? But you get close enough and you're going to realize they stink. And they're dangerous. And they're going to eat you. And they're going to hurt you. And that's the idea that he's talking about here. You know, I want to take you to another zombie passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus is recognizing them for who they are. Zombies. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 describes the ungenerate as this. He describes them as dead in their trespasses and sins. And did you know that we were all zombies before we came to Jesus? We were all zombies. We were walking around with no hope, with no life in us. We were just depressed and angry. Why do you think there's this big movement of emo kids out there? Have you guys seen this? But when I was a kid, it was goth, okay? And there's still some goths out there. But then it went from hippie to goth to emo. I don't even know what the new thing is now, but a bunch of people who are depressed, who wear all black. Doc Martens were the thing back in the day. You know, anybody else have a pair of Doc Martens? And you're too young to know. You know, back in the day, everybody would go to Hot Topic at the mall, and they'd try to buy all this nasty clothes and stuff. And I don't even know that place is still around, but you know, all this terrible stuff. They're empty inside, and they had no idea. Why do you think there are so many children today having sex at a young age? You know, I found out this week that there are elementary school that are giving children intrauterine devices. That's a type of contraceptive to sixth graders. That's 11 years old. My daughter, Abigail, is in the sixth grade. 11 years old. And without their parents' consent, kids can go to the school. They can sign up for government Medicaid, which is a federal version of Medi-Cal, and get contraceptives and abortions at sixth grade. Now, let me just explain this to you. Why are kids that young having a sexual relationship at all? And the answer is that they have no other relationship at all. They have nothing. They're dead inside. There's no meaning to it. Having a sexual relationship used to have to include meaning, okay? And it was based on your relationship with the person, and you had the relationship first, and then you had a sexual relationship after you were married. And the sexual relationship was really the fulfillment of the emotional and the relational relationship. It was, I love you with all of my heart. I'm going to be with you forever. I'm going to make this commitment to you. And then we're going to become one flesh, as the Bible described. And then when you hear in the news that there's a lot of Christians out there today who are so upset about the Supreme Court ruling about marriage. Now, without getting into too much controversy on that, let me say two things. Number one, why would they choose these things? And it's not just homosexual marriage, but it's homosexual marriage and polygamy. And this idea that we don't need marriage at all. There's a lot of kids out there not getting married. I know many couples who aren't getting married at all. They don't believe in marriage. It's just an institution. Who cares? They're forbidding for others to marry. Why is this going on? It's because they're dead inside. They're empty. They have no relationship. They have no meaning in life. They have no purpose. And as a side note, if you were upset by the Supreme Court ruling, if you were upset and it really bothered your heart and it really upset you that the Supreme Court justices, and that is a terrible thing, and I do believe that you should be voting. I do believe that you should be representing Christ through your votes and through calling your congressman and all that other stuff. But let me ask you a question. What were you doing about it before they made the ruling? Who were you sharing the gospel with before they made the ruling? Who were you teaching about a relationship with Jesus before they made that ruling? What were you doing about it before? It's easy to jump on the bandwagon now, but there was a poll that said that 20% of the church does 80% of the service and 80% of the giving. Now let me just put that into perspective here. 20% of the church are following the command to go unto all nations and share the gospel. 20% of the church are sharing with their neighbors. They're inviting people to church. They're evangelizing. I was listening to Ray Comfort on the radio, and someone asked him this week, they said, "So, Ray, what was it in your life that made you go out and be such a fanatical evangelist?" And he said, "I became a Christian." "I am a normal, God-fearing, God-loving Christian." Sometimes pastors and leaders and servants are called the freaks and the, "Wow, they're really hardcore about that Jesus stuff." Well, how could you not be? He saved me from eternal damnation and sin and death. How could I not be fanatical? How could I not want to give him everything and more? How could I not want to lose sleep and get up early and go to bed late and go minister to somebody at any hour of the night? How could I not want to give my finances? How could I not want to serve in children's ministry or minister to the toddlers? How could I not want to evangelize and share the gospel on the streets? How could I not want to go out? People get horrified by the fact that this stuff is going on. And the answer, folks, is not to go out there on Facebook or on social media and bash homosexuals. And it's not to go out there and start bad-mouthing them and saying this and that. The answer is, with the love of Christ, to go out there and share the gospel with them and bring them to Jesus. The answer is to love them like Christ loved you. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Even amidst them crucifying his only begotten son, he gave his son. That whoever would believe in him should not perish. So what is the answer? How do we change the world? We take them Christ. We take them Christ. And if you're as upset as I was at this Supreme Court ruling, then hopefully that should propel you into sharing the gospel with your coworkers, with your friends, with your neighbors, with people in your neighborhoods, with people at the grocery store, with people who are out and about. Don't get angry and start slashing tires and carrying a picket sign. You're wasting your time. You're just making them, you're just confirming what they already thought. All Christians are evil people. That's what they think, isn't it? Don't do that. Share the gospel. Now, like I said before, do I think that you should be calling your congressman and representing Christ as you vote and all these other things? Absolutely. And we have a great opportunity to do that in 2016, don't we? But until then, you need to be sharing with people. You need to be evangelizing. You may not know everything, but you knew enough to get saved, didn't you? So you can share that. You knew enough to say, "I'm a messed up sinner. I couldn't do it on my own, and I was going to die and go to hell. But I received Jesus, and now everything is awesome." If you can share that with somebody, then you can evangelize. You can share the gospel. You can go to somebody and say, "Hey, this is what's going on. This is why I'm so crazy." And you can share that with others. Well, here, we have this church, and they had these works, and they were feeding the poor, and they had this nice worship service, and they had a nice guitarist and everything up front at the front of the sanctuary, and may even have some light machines, smoke and lasers, and you know, who knows. And they might have had nice clothes to wear while they were worshiping. Maybe they had a big choir with robes on or something, you know. I've always wanted a choir. I think that would be so awesome, just to have a nice huge choir behind the podium. But that's just me. I love worship. And they might have had all this stuff. They might have had prayer breakfast with the mayor and all these little things going on, and they looked like they were just such a great church, but inside their relationship with Jesus was dead. And how do we know that? Because he's saying, "Look, I'm the one who holds the Spirit and who has the church in my hand. I'm the one that you have to do this through, and without me, it's not going to happen." He comes here, and they were performing deeds, but they were just the motions. They were going through the motions. Like a married couple who stays together for the kids and lives in separate rooms and has separate finances, and they live in the same house, but they're not really married. Have you ever seen a couple like that? You ever seen somebody who lives that way? They're not really married. They're just always arguing and yelling at each other. But they live in the same house, and on paper it says that they're married, but they have no relationship together. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? You have the bumper sticker. You go to the church. But after that, you're an estranged couple. You don't talk during the week. You expect them to provide for you, and you expect him to provide for you and do certain things, but you're not going to talk to him unless you need something. And then after that, you're going to go on your merry way until you need something else, and you're just going to live your own separate life from him until you need something again. You're staying together for the kids or for the shame or whatever it is, but you're not really living together in a relationship. Sadly, that describes a lot of people in the church today. So what does he say? What do you do about it? Here's the admonition. You can write that on that next line. The admonition of Sardis in verse 2 through 3. He gives us five things. If that describes you this morning, I want to challenge you to look at these five things that he's going to describe to you. If your relationship with Jesus is non-existent, or if you've just been going through the motions, you're like that married couple who are living together but don't really have a relationship, here are the five things that you need to do to repair that. And if you are a dedicated Christian to Jesus, and if you are, and we're going to talk about you in a minute because you're coming up. If you're one of those who have kept yourself in an awesome relationship with Jesus, then you need to help others with these five ideas, okay? Five things. Number one, be watchful. Now, that word there, is that word watchful isn't just the idea that, hey, take a look around and make sure. This is the idea of a night watchman who fell asleep. A night watchman who's supposed to be guarding the city fell asleep, and somebody comes up and smacks him on the back of the head and says, wake up! That's the idea here. Wake up! You fell asleep. You weren't paying attention, and while you were falling asleep and not paying attention, everything fell apart. I think that's one of the first reasons why our relationship with Jesus dies, is that we're not watchful over it. Remember when you first found your spouse, however it was, how did you feel when they were talking to another person? A little jealous, maybe? Like, who are you talking to? What were you talking about? How do you know them? Why were you talking to them for over 37 seconds? How do you know I was talking to her? I was timing it. Well, I just know him from high school. Were you a boyfriend, girlfriend? What was going on? Why are you talking to him now? Why do they want to talk to you now? How many of you were like that? Anybody? Anybody a little jealous there? You know, the Bible says God is a jealous God. And he looks at us, and when we start flirting with the world, he gets really upset. Were you watchful over your relationship when you got connected to somebody else? Now, are you watchful over your relationship with Jesus? Do you watch it? Do you make sure that you're not giving any appearance? Because for my wife, I always want to make sure I'm not giving her the appearance that there's somebody else more important than she is to me. Because think about that. In the ministry as a pastor, I have to minister to a lot of people, and I'll spend a lot of time helping a lot of different people with a lot of different issues. And I never want her to get the idea that this other person is more valuable or important to me than she is. I have to be watchful over my relationships, watchful over who I spend time with. And if I'm ever talking to somebody, I always want to, like, say I had to counsel somebody, or somebody, a woman comes up to me and needs assistance with something, I always tell her about the whole thing. All the time. Why? You have to be watchful, don't you? Not, oh, I don't deal with that stuff, Pastor. Oh, it doesn't affect me at all. Take heed lest you fall, right? And work out your own salvation with fear and tremble. Yeah, I don't care if you deal with it or not. Be watchful. I don't care if you think somebody's coming up against your city or not. Be watchful. I don't care if you think they can climb the walls or not. It doesn't matter. Be watchful. And so he says, number one, wake up. If you have a relationship with Jesus, wake up. Look at your life. What are you doing? What are you giving the impression of? Or who are you flirting with? Are you listening to secular music? Are you watching nasty things on television or looking at nasty things on the internet? Are you going and hanging out with nasty people who just want to take you away from Jesus? Are you watchful? A long time ago, we killed TV, cable, all of that stuff in my house. We can watch shows and whatnot. And you know, Netflix is awesome and it's cheaper. You know, $150 for cable or $9 a month for Netflix. It's not really a hard decision there. Right? But are you watchful over what your kids can have access to? One of the things that parents that will destroy your kids is that you don't watch what they're watching. You don't listen to what they're listening to. My kids do not have any electronic devices that can go into their bedrooms. Now, we have laptops for their homeschooling, and we have Nooks and other little tablet devices that they use for their schooling and stuff. They're never allowed to use those in a private location. They're never allowed to talk on the phone in a private location. They're never allowed to use the internet on a private location. They're not allowed to listen to music except for the whole family listens to it together. Some people think I'm a little harsh, but you know what? We all listen to the same stuff because we're all in the same boat and we're all holding each other accountable. Be watchful. My kids can use the internet. They can talk to their friends on Skype. They can use email. They can go on YouTube and things, but they do that in the kitchen where the screen faces where their mom is all the time. I hear of parents giving their 6 and 7 year olds telephones, smartphones. Parents, I got to tell you, that's just like giving them a loaded gun, but worse because you'll never know if it goes off. They're not going to tell you. So they're going to die inside and you're never going to know. And you've created a zombie. Because you weren't watchful. And they got infected with pornography. They got infected with hate. How many kids are going over to ISIS? Have you heard about this? Kids are joining ISIS in America. Why? Because their parents have no clue that they're even watching it. Do you think that their parents would allow them to watch it if they knew? What was the problem? They weren't watchful. He says, wake up. Parents, wake up. Guys, wake up. You be careful about your internet use. You be careful about what you're looking at. You be careful about who you're talking to. Because it can start out innocently and turn out terribly. Amen? Be careful. Ladies, be careful who you have a relationship with. And I'm not just talking about men. Because, you know, a lot of ladies, you've learned to watch out for which guys you talk to and how you talk to them and what you say so you don't lead them on. But how many times do you start a relationship with another woman and it turns into a gossip fest? Or how many times do you consume each other with bitterness and you consume each other with frustration or you badmouth your husbands together? Be watchful. Be watchful, he says. Maybe you're thinking about something in your life and this terrible thing that's going on. Step one, wake up. Be watchful. Step two. Second, they need to strengthen the things which remain there in verse 2. Strengthen the things which remain. What remains? What things that are remaining? Well, he goes on to say, those things which are ready to die. So he's saying here that you had some life in you when you came to Jesus, okay? But over time, you've separated and you've become estranged from Christ. Your relationship has gone cold and then is dying. And most of the good things that you got from that relationship with Jesus are systematically dying. They're going extinct. And there may be a couple of good things left in your life. Maybe you still pray, or maybe you still go to church. And you go to church, and because remember, they're zombies, so there are still some functions that are going on, right? Zombies walk around, they chase people, and they eat people. Okay? So maybe you're still going to church and you're still, you know, kind of doing something mechanical in the ministry. Maybe you're an usher or something else. He says, strengthen that little bit that remains, that little bit that has the appearance of life. Hold on to that for a little bit. Don't let that die too, because eventually you'll be all dead. To quote the Princess Bride, he's not dead. He's mostly dead. He's not all dead. And that's exactly where you're headed if you're not being watchful and then if you're not strengthening the things which remain. Because here's a neat thing. You might be mostly dead, but he says, go back and watch your relationship with Jesus and start defending that, number one. Number two, I want you to go out and I want you to serve in whatever is going on, whatever you were doing, strengthen that. Maybe you're an usher. Then serve with all of your heart and greet people with a smile at the door and have a verse ready to share with somebody who's going through some stuff. And they come in kind of with a pouty look on their face and say, hey, you know what? Jesus loves you because in Psalms this and this, it says this. And then you let them, don't preach at them, just share a verse with them and let them walk in the door. Maybe you've been doing children's ministry because you love the kids, but you just had a hard time in your relationship with Jesus. Keep doing children's ministry, but strengthen that and do it with all of your heart and actually share Jesus with these kids and actually love them. And you're going to find that as you strengthen the parts that remain, it's going to give life to the things that had died. Some of your lawns are dying because we have this prohibition against watering our lawns, right? How many of you have that brown lawn out front? At the beginning, it was a badge of honor. We were the first house to have a dead lawn. It really had nothing to do with the drought. It was a combination of laziness and not wanting to pay the water bill anymore. And it was awesome that it happened when it did, because at that point, we looked like we were so environmentally friendly. Our neighbors weren't complaining. They were like, wow, we should be more like them. Yes! You have to mow the lawn a lot less when it doesn't grow, you know? And so, you have that brown spot, but then you might have a tree, and you'll have some green spots under the tree, don't you? It's still a little bit alive. So what do? You strengthen that little part that's still alive, because if you water that part, it's going to start spreading out to the rest of your lawn. Even though the rest of your lawn completely died, eventually it'll fill back in. That's the idea here. If you have a mostly dead life, but you have something that you're doing for Christ, and it might just be children's ministry or ushering or sound, or it could just be setting up or working in the bookstore or whatever it is, keep it going. Strengthen it. Become empowered and watch that start to spread to the other areas of your life, because the more you serve Jesus in one area, he says, you be faithful in something small and I'll make you faithful in what? In a lot. The third thing of the third aspect of his admonition here is that the faithful remnant need to remember what they had received and heard. See that there in verse 3? Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about the word of God. Going back to Jesus. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. You don't get to the Father except for through me. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and had the appearance of the Son of God. And so we have this idea that we are to be in the Word. We are to be holding on. Remember that which you have been taught. Remember that which, when you first came to Christ, what you were doing, what you received. Remember the empowerment. Remember the joy. Remember the peace that you had. Go back and hold on to that. Now, that's the fourth thing, is hold on to it. Go to the truth of the scripture and then keep them, it says here. Hold fast. You know, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard it. Guard your heart. So he's saying here, become a repository for God's word. Learn it, practice it. If you go back to the book of Joshua, Joshua says this. God is telling Joshua, hey, you're freaked out. I get it. Because Joshua was freaked out. How do we know that? Because like 7 times God says, have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous? And he says it over and over. And even after God got through saying it so many times, the people said, just be strong and very courageous. Like, how freaked out was this guy anyway? Okay, so, and you can imagine, he doesn't know much about leading people. He knows a whole lot about just staying in the tabernacle. That was his job. When Moses went to town, Joshua guarded the tabernacle. That was his whole job. Now he's got to lead the people, and he's a little freaked out, and God says, have I not commanded you, there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, through 6 through 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous, only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth, but day and night you shall meditate on it and observe to do all that is written in it. And then your paths shall be made straight and you shall have good success. And he names a couple of things in that passage. Number one, you have to read it But not just read it. Let it not depart from your lips. So read it and then talk about it. Memorize it and share the verses that you're memorizing and just let it be on your tongue all the time. At home, at work, when you're in your car driving. In LA, we spend a lot of time, an inordinate amount of time driving. Okay? So if you drive, then be listening to the word, be memorizing verses, do what you need to do. And then he says, let not the word of my law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So when you're not talking about it, you're thinking about it. And observe to do all that is written in it. So you're reading it, you're talking about it, you're thinking about it, and you're doing it. And if you do those things, God said, your paths shall be made straight, and you'll have good success. So if you have become a zombie, I want to challenge you. Get back into God's word. It is impossible to repair your life without being in God's word. It is impossible to repair your heart without being in God's word. That's just it. That's just plain and very simple. And it's a very simple thing. I love that about God. He didn't make it hard, did he? He made it simple. It's not tedious. Just get back into his word. The last thing, having kept them, he says, finally, repent. This idea of remorse and sorrow, and they were to confess their sins and turn away from their sins, and they were to go back to God. They were just to return to the Lord, to this relationship. And if they did these five steps, this diligently, they were going to bring about a revival. This is, by the way, what many scholars would call the roadmap to revival. It's right here. You want to start a revival in this church? You want to start a revival in the city of Azusa? You want to start a revival in our nation? If you want to bring people back to Jesus? Doesn't this describe our nation today? Someone that was founded on God's truths, but we've become a zombie. I mean, ISIS calls us a Christian nation, but those of us who are here realize that we're dead inside a long time ago. We're a zombie nation. And he says, you want to start a revival? Here you go. Five things. And it starts at home. It starts with you. But finally, he gives them an expectation. And we're going to close with this. He says this. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So there are a few people with good names. Remember, name represents who they appear to be and who they are. So you have a few well-known people who have not defiled their garments. You know, garments, he's talking about here, it's interesting because Sardis, they're very well known for their ability to dye clothes and make clothing. But people, though, number one garment that you would wear was white. How many of you have ever worn white jeans? Any of you from the 70s? Okay, some of you. That whole John Travolta thing. I could never understand white jeans, you know? I see people in white jeans and I think, that's just crazy. I couldn't get out of my bedroom without getting them dirty. No, not going to happen. Won't wear white jeans. Never. I just can't do it. White clothes at all, really. I don't like wearing white shirts. I don't like wearing white anything. Because it just, how do you keep that stuff clean? People who wear white shoes. How? I mean, do you walk around with a bottle of cleanser cleaning them all day long? I don't understand how it can even possibly work. So can you imagine all of the main festivals, every wedding ceremony, what does the bride wear? A white dress symbolizing purity, okay? And when they would go and worship these gods that they had, they would wear these white garments. And they would, so the idea is that when you became a Christian, you were given the garment of purity because God purified you. He gave you, he cleansed you from sin, he forgave you of your sin, and you were given a white garment. But there were some who went out and rolled around in the mud. And so this dead church was the ones that they had this defiled garment. But there was a few people there who were still pure, who had still adhered to God's word, who had still kept themselves clean and unspotted from the world. So he says, there are those of you that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're going to be my bride. They're going to get married to me, for they are worthy. Notice what he says. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Once again, talking about marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there is, verse 5 gives a little bit of controversy. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some people wonder if you can lose your salvation. So in the midst of this really ungenerate, terrible people, you have these people who are keeping themselves clean. God remembered who was faithful to him. And if you've been faithful to the Lord and you're frustrated at the way our nation is going, you're frustrated at the way maybe some of your friends or family members are going, how they're just kind of posing to be Christians, but they're not really dedicated to the Lord. Remember what Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 5 says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He says God has kept a remnant. And God, he keeps a remnant everywhere. Everywhere. And he says, stay the course. You're going to make it. To those who overcome, he said, they shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Now it's interesting that he says here that I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Those who have a measure of purity now will have perfect purity in the future. When we come to Christ, it's not that we can just let ourselves go and do whatever we want. Oh, we have grace, we can just keep doing whatever we want. No, we need to attempt a measure of what? Purity now, not to defile ourselves. There are some out there who want to say that you can just do whatever you want in Christ because, oh, who cares, it doesn't matter. Hey, God will forgive you anyway, right? And he says, no, do not defile yourself. Do not assume that you can do whatever you want, that God will forgive you. But it's something interesting. As he says that we're going to overcome, he says, whoever has sinned against me, I will... In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 33, it says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, I don't know if you know this, but God has a lot of books. Did you know that? He has a big library. That's my excuse to my wife every time I buy a new book. Well, God's got one. So, and he's not just got books. You know, he bottles up your tears. I think my daughters have like 50-gallon drums with their tears, and most guys will have a little vial of their tears, you know. And he bottles up your tears, the Bible says. But he has these books. He has the books of life. And then he has the book of those who belong to him. And he has a book of the wicked. And he has a lot of these books and lists everywhere. Now, it's interesting. At the time of the writing of this passage, the Romans had the idea of a census, okay? And every year they would do, or every once in a while they would do a census. And what they would do is they would write the names of all of the people down. All of them, okay? Everybody would be written down. But when it came time to collect the taxes, the tax collector had the census book. And he hunted down everybody on the list to get the taxes from them. But when that person died, if he could prove that they were dead, what would he do? He would blot their name out so that he would know this person's dead. I should no longer go to them and expect anything from them because they're dead. And that way he wouldn't be charged by the Roman government from the taxes for this person either. Because you see, if they're on the roster, they have to pay taxes. And if the tax collector doesn't get the taxes from that person, guess who has to pay the taxes for that person? The tax collector. So he was very sure to keep accurate records. When someone was dead, you blot their name out of the book. And this book was a very important way of tracking who owed who what. So God says, there is a book of life. Everyone who is alive in the world, everyone who is born, is written down. But when you come to a place in your walk where God says, I can no longer expect anything from you, when you have defiled yourself, when you have let yourself go to the world, he says, I'm going to blot your name out. I'm not going to expect anything from you anymore. I'm going to give you over to a hardened heart. So this isn't talking about the idea of losing your salvation. This is the idea of, did you ever really have a relationship with Jesus in the first place? Did you ever follow him, truly follow him? Did you ever give yourself over to him? There's, I don't believe, any room for someone to say that you can lose your salvation once you have it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Have you noticed that God is a conditional God? He's a lot of conditions and terms. He's like Apple, you know. You buy a device and you turn it on, you have to read through 30 pages of terms and conditions. But God's a lot easier. He says, hey, if you will confess me, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Amen? Then the condition. That whoever believes in him, there is a condition, isn't there? To eternity. It's not love is unconditional. Entrance to eternity, conditional. And you have to remember that when you think about what the gospel says. And so he says, if you confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father and before the angels. Romans chapter 8 is a very famous passage, verse 28 to 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, conditionally for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is an overwhelmingly powerful statement with a condition. Those will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's only one question I have for you today. Are you in Christ Jesus? We started out with him who holds the seven stars and the seven. If you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who holds seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Are you watchful over your personal relationship with him? Are you strengthening those attributes that he has instilled in you, those spiritual things that he's given you? Are you remembering those teachings that you're hearing on a regular basis? Are you keeping them? Are you repentant when you fall into sin and returning to him when you mess up? That right there is the simple key to revival. And maybe you need a revival in your life, or maybe you want to instigate a revival in this church because you've been maintaining yourself pure, but you want to see others get purified. Then today, it's time that we follow those things. Five things, really simple. Wake up, be strengthened, remember, keep, and repent. I mean, it's five things. This week, let's see if we can do that personally. This week, I challenge you, pick two people, minimum, two people that you're going to share the gospel with. You don't have to know them. Sometimes I find it's easier to share the gospel with people I don't know. So somebody at the grocery store, somebody on the street, somebody at the mall, pick two people to share the gospel with. Talk about it. Watch your relationship with Jesus and watch him do something awesome. Let's avert the zombie Christian apocalypse, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you give us your wisdom, Lord, and that you would just give us your boldness to be able to follow you no matter what. Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would just touch our hearts. Lord, that you would provide for each one, and Lord, that you would increase the 20% of people serving and giving in the church to be, Lord, 100% of us giving 100% of our hearts to you. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you that you've loved us and that nothing can separate us from that love. That nothing can take away, Lord, that which you have freely given. And we pray, Father, that we would watch our hearts, Lord, that we would be careful over who we are, that we would strengthen our hearts, Father. That we would remember and hold fast to your teachings, and Lord, that we would be faithful to you and repent if we've ever fallen. In Jesus' name, amen.